2 Samuel chapter 20, and we're going to begin in the first couple of verses here. Kind of bring everybody back up to speed here. Remember David and his family and all of his mighty men and all the people who were for David have returned to Gilgal, which is like 20 miles from Jerusalem. And a lot of people came down for the purpose of escorting him across the river to go with him into Jerusalem and welcoming him back into Jerusalem as the king. And I think it should remind us a little bit probably maybe of when they brought Jesus into Jerusalem, you know, laying their garments before him in palm branches, you know, and saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they were proclaiming him king. And he was riding a donkey into Jerusalem, which is significant because in that culture, a king, when he rode into the city, didn't ride on a horse. He rode on a donkey into the kingdom, or into the city. And so you get little pictures like that, types and shadows. But here in verse 1 through 2, we find that the tribes that came down to meet David, to escort him into Jerusalem, you had the tribe of Judah who came down first. And of course, David was a member of the tribe of Judah. And they felt it was their responsibility, since he was near kinsman, for them to escort him over the river. And the 10 other tribes, the reason why I would say it was David, Judah, because they had two portions, and the tribes of Judah said that they had 10, and so they should have taken precedence. And so there was an argument that took place. And so here it says in verse 1 through 2, "And it happened, and there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, 'We have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel.' And so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah and from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to the king." Let's pray. God, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to share this word. And God, just pray, Father, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit to be on us this night, Father, that God, we'd be able to bring forth these illustrations tonight from the Old Testament, Lord, that speak of Jesus. God, in a way that, Lord, again, people would see that this book is just written too perfectly to be just by chance or accident, Lord. It's divinely inspired by you, and it glorifies the Son. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to share it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many of you ever heard the old saying, "Well, he's cutting off his nose to spite his face"? Okay, well, that's in fact what's happening with these 10 tribes of Israel, what they're doing. Well, if you're going to say that we don't have that part in David, then you're just going to reject it all altogether. This fellow rose up and kind of stirred people up again, and it was bad news. Almost started a civil war. And instead of rejoicing in the victory that God had given the people of Israel, they were fighting here amongst themselves, you know. And it's too bad when you see this within a church, people fighting within themselves, and why people will rise up and to draw people after them and to have them rebel against authority. Remember the Bible says that one of the things that God hates is those who sow discord among the brethren. And so this is a picture of what we're seeing here. Like I said, the 10 northern tribes were angry at the southern tribe of Judah, which had pretty much absorbed the tribe of Simeon. Remember when Jacob blessed his sons right before his death? He mentioned two sons that were of the same mother, Levi and Simeon. These men were the men who killed the men of Shechem. Remember what happened? One of the princes of Shechem there took their sister, Dinah, and laid with her, and then wanted her as a wife. And, of course, Jacob agreed to allow that to happen if they were circumcised. Well, the men and their city all agreed to be circumcised. Well, Simeon and Levi came into the city after the men were circumcised, while they were sore and couldn't defend themselves, and killed them. You know, and then took all their goods and their wives and children, everything. And of course, Jacob, he was very angry with them because he was afraid that they were going to bring down the anger and the wrath of the other inhabitants of the land upon him. But when Jacob, right before he died, blessed his sons, this is what he said about Simon and Levi. Simon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their counsel. In other words, I don't want anything to do with them. Let not my honor be united in their assembly. I don't want to be identified with them. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now what this means is that they're still family, but let's say Jacob's saying, you know, they're kind of the outcasts of the family. And they didn't have an inheritance in the land. Other tribes assimilated. We know the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe who didn't have an inheritance of their own. They had a little bit of inheritance in every tribe because they were to minister to every tribe, and they had certain cities that were priestly cities. Well, the same thing was true with Simeon. What ended up happening is that most of the Simeonites were assimilated into the tribe of Judah. And so as a result of this assimilation, the fact that Judah itself was already a very large tribe, with Simeon along with them, they were probably as big as that other 10 nations combined. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, was angry because they had not waited for them to arrive on the scene to help David home. And again, it's kind of a petty squabble, is what it seems like to me. It's pride. They looked at it as though David had kidnapped, or that Judah had kidnapped David, and they ignored and insulted these other tribes. Judah replied again that David was of their tribe and that they had the greater responsibility. Israel argued that they had 10 shares in David, and Judah only had 2, arguing that through David, what they were doing is they were arguing as though David was some kind of stock market commodity, you know. And he was more than that. He was king, you know. Now, something should be obvious to us here, because nobody tried to call on the name of Jehovah here. Nobody remembered that the place that they were at this particular time was Gilgal. It was a place of meeting where Israel made a covenant. All of them made a covenant with each other and with God. And the place actually means new beginning. New beginning in Joshua's day. And that was all forgotten about. And this tribal conflict between Judah and Israel, again, it had deep roots, just like many political conflicts today divide many nations that we know about today. So when Saul was king, when he first assembled his army, it was divided between Israel and Judah. In 1 Samuel 11 and 8, it says, "And he numbered them in Bezek. The children of Israel were 300,000, and then there's a separation, and the men of Judah, 30,000. Again, this division continued throughout Saul's reign, and then through David, and as we're going to see all the way down through Solomon and to his son. But what do you suppose this is? I believe it's because Saul was a Benjamite. And according to the blessings of Jacob, Judah was always to be the royal tribe. It's the one through which Messiah would come. Listen to the blessing that Jacob gave to Judah. In Genesis 49, verse 8 through 10, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you." Sounds pretty good right now, doesn't it? And it says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall arouse him? It's really speaking of his strength. Remember, Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, listen, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, Shiloh was a literal place. It was a city. And it was actually where the tabernacle was for some time before they actually brought it to Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, what Shiloh means, the word Shiloh means the peaceful one. And so it's speaking, it's actually another name for Messiah, the peaceful one. When the peaceful one comes. So after the death of Saul, these 10 tribes of Israel followed Saul's son, Ishbosheth. Do you remember? And Judah followed David. Truth is, Judah was obeying the will of God because the Lord named David as the king of, well, he was to be the next king. And when Solomon's son, Rehoboam, became king after Solomon's death, the rift only widened between these two factions. And it was then that the kingdom was seriously divided, and for years. Remember Jesus' words. His words in Matthew 12 and 25 says, "But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand.'" See, that was the whole purpose that Satan brought this about, this division. What I find fascinating, when Shiloh comes, the peaceful one, he will bring all of his people together. That's how long, that's when Jacob said that everything's going to be culminated and he'll bring all the people together. I truly believe that this represents Judah and Israel, but I think it is a picture, a type, and a shadow of the Christians and the Jews. Notice it takes place. Here at Gilgal, and there's just a loudmouth guy rises up, who's a leader, wanting to be a wannabe leader, to cause people to go astray and to reject David. He's really a picture of the Antichrist, who's going to usurp that authority. And just like Jesus was rejected by the spiritual leaders of Israel, in which they were Antichrist, and what happened? People followed them as well. It tells us in John 1, 11 through 14, "And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So he gives this right to not only Jew, but Gentile, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, there was blindness in their hearts in David's time, just as there's blindness in the hearts of Israel today. But the day is coming when Shiloh comes, when the peaceful one comes, and they will be made one kingdom, Jews and Christians both together. In Romans 11, verse 26 through 36, it says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are" what? "Enemies for your sake." And he's talking to the believer. "But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it should be repaid him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So you see, when Shiloh comes, he will restore all things. No more division. As John said in John chapter 10, 14 through 16, Jesus spoke these words, I am the good shepherd. Just as David was a shepherd, he was a shepherd initially of the sheep, and then he began to shepherd Israel. But Jesus, whom David is a type and a shadow of, says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says these words, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's speaking to Jews at this particular time. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd, Jew and Gentile alike brought together in one fold. No more division. In that day, I believe, this will be the song of both Christian and Jew. Psalms 100, verse 1 through 5. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Not just Israel, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. And we are the people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to escort David into the gates of Jerusalem. And it tells us that we need to enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise and be thankful to Him and bless His name. Should we be thankful above all? Our salvation. Amen. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Natalie and I were discussing this division, and she pointed out that throughout the Bible, you're going to find division amongst the different brothers that speak of this division between Christian and Jew. Probably the one that's most picturesque as far as the difference between two covenants is between Cain and Abel. Cain came and he offered the sacrifice of the work of his own hands, the work and labor of his garden that he did. He toiled and brought that sacrifice. Speaks of the works, just as the Jewish people have done over the years. In Romans chapter 10, it talks about the Jewish people and what they're trying to do in establishing their own righteousness. Verse 1 through 12, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. I think Cain had a zeal too, but not according to knowledge. In other words, not according to God's will and purpose. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness by their own works, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, what God required. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. And of course, you know, we can't keep the law, right? But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? This is what Christ's righteousness says, and the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Now notice verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. You could say there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. So, Abel, he came with the right sacrifice. The sacrifice he came was with a lamb from his flock, which speaks of Christ. You see, that blood had to be shed. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And this was a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. That's why it was accepted. So we see this division all through the Scripture that speaks of Christians and Jews. And just as Cain killed Abel, the Jewish people killed and persecuted Christians unmercifully. But let me show you another allegory from the New Testament that speaks clearly of this division of Christian and Jew. So it shows you exactly what I'm talking about. In the book of Galatians, it spells out clearly this allegory. In Galatians 4, verse 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, Do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, and one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. In other words, and he represents the Jews. The other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he was the free woman through the promise. See, the promise of what God was going to do through his son goes all the way back to the very beginning, you see. Which things are, listen, symbolic. For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, who's what it represents. Remember at Mount Sinai, what happened at Mount Sinai? God spoke to them and gave them the Ten Commandments. That's what it represents. It represents the old covenant. But the Jerusalem from above, which is the mother of us all, Jew and Gentile. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Because see, the Bible says at one time, we were without hope. It seemed like we're bare. No way we were going to be able to come to the Lord or have an experience with God. But just like God promised in her old age that she'd have a child, it speaks of the Jewish and the Gentile people coming together as one. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. So it says it very clearly. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. They were persecuted terribly by the Jewish people. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Do you see the pictures here that are being developed for us? Now, Sheba's speech was in essence a declaration of war. And he went through the northern tribes trying to get them to follow him. And it appears that many people responded. Sheba and his followers would end up in a walled city called Abel. And of course, the meaning of this city, Abel, you know, the name actually comes from the Hebrew word habal. And it means, in the verb form, to act, to empty, or to become vain. The noun means to a vapor, a breath, or in a negative sense of having no substance and being something very close to nothing. And that's what this following was. And that is what the following of the Antichrist is going to be too. It's short-lived. It's going to come to nothing. It's vain. That's what this rebellion with the Sheba was. It was very short-lived. And as I said, I believe it speaks of the rebellion of the Antichrist that will be short-lived. Verse 3, it says, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go in to them, for they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Again, no fault of these gals, you know, they were concubines of David that he left in the city. And what happened was Solomon literally had them set up a tent on the roofs. Did I say Absalom? Did I say Solomon? Okay, I mean Absalom. And he had tents set up, and then in the sight of all Israel, it says, he raped these women, you know, and defiled them. And that's why David did this here. 2 Samuel 16:20-21. And Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice what we shall do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of Israel. Now, from this point on, it's interesting, but it seems that David won't gather to himself any more wives. or any more concubines. I think right at the end there, he has a young Shulamite girl that he takes as wife, but she never has sexual relations with him because he's old, just simply tries to keep him warm in his old age. What we find that the heartache in his house and the turmoil in his kingdom seemed to cause him to settle down. And, you know, all this happens to David when he's about 50 years old, too. I think this is a picture for us as well to remember. Remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." And I believe that's what David's doing from that point on. "For we have spent enough time in our pastime doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness, revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries." So verse 4 through 6 says, "And the king said to Amasa, 'Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself.'" And so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take the Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us." You know, it's interesting how I think that David possibly could have jumped to a conclusion here because this man delayed his coming. Because he eventually does come. We don't know what the holdup was. We're not told. But I think, obviously, since Amasa was one who sided with Absalom initially, and then, of course, David made him general, I think there's still a certain amount of mistrust there with David. And so that's why this came out, I think. So here's Amasa who it's kind of raises suspicions that he's AWOL. And so he sends Abishai to put Sheba's uprising down, as we see in verse 7 through 10. And so Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him. And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at his hips. And he was going forward, and it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. So Joab, it seems like he's, you know, seemingly joining forces with Amasa as they meet together. But again, remember, it was once Joab's position to be general that Amasa took. Remember the division we talked about in the beginning, the Jewish people, when they're persecuting the church? Again, I think that this is a picture of the one who had held favor of the king only to have their authority given to another. Joab and Amasa were, in fact, first cousins. David's sister Abigail was the mother of Amasa, and Zeruiah was Joab's mother. And they should have loved one another because they were family. But because of jealousy, Joab killed his brother, just as by jealousy Cain killed Abel. And so again, we see that picture develop for us. Jealousy, all because they wanted God's favor and God's authority. Remember Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 31 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. I point out that Joab didn't do good. Amasa didn't do good either. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Isn't that what Job did when he grabbed him by the beard and struck him down with a sword? And the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. In other words, the law was never given because we can keep the law. It was given to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was given so that we would all appear to be guilty before God. Okay? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, no difference between Jew nor Greek. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at this present time His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who justifies the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, having said that, when Paul wrote the letter to the book of Ephesians, he describes a scenario that I think sometimes people are not even aware of. On the Temple Mount, there was a court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court. It's the only place where Gentiles could go to. They could not go any further than that because there was a wall of separation. And this wall of separation actually said, if you go further than this, you're going to be killed to Gentiles, basically. A middle wall of separation. And it says here in Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 22, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, we were barren. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. There's that taking away of the division, making both one, and has broken down that middle wall of separation, and having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the division, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. The body of Christ is not one body Gentiles, one body Jews. It's one body with both Jew and Gentile that He has brought together. It's the believer. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. And through Him we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, it tells us in the Bible, in Hebrews 4 and 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. I believe what happened was the Jewish leaders, they tried to use the law as an instrument of destruction against Christians, just as Job did. The truth is, we are related, you see, because of Christ. And the Word of God is not to be used against your brother, you see. It's to be used to battle the enemy. And again, it's such an important lesson for us here. I think we should be increasingly cautious against allowing our sword just to happen to fall out and our spiritual prowess to be seen by proving a point or cutting down people and bringing hurt upon our brother. We need to remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 13. Because what's important is that you're on the foundation. You may not be as spiritually mature as somebody else, and we shouldn't drag somebody down because they are not. These words, he said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. In other words, things that don't amount to a hill of beans, things that have nothing to do with your spirituality. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who eats eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he has made him to stand, for God is able to make him to stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, he observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and for he gives thanks to God, and he does not eat, and to the Lord he does not eat and gives thanks. For none of us lives to himself nor dies to himself. For if we live, we live unto the Lord. If we die, we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose again, listen, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow before me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in your brother's way. So Amasa was a cousin. He was a brethren, you know, of the brethren. Joab struck him with that sword. In the bowels, and the bowels was in Scripture speaks of the heart. And so oftentimes there are people who try to use the law as an instrument of destruction, when in fact it's not to be used that way. It is more a defensive weapon against the enemy. The Bible says our battle is not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, you know, it says our weapons are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. In other words, the spiritual wickedness in high places. So, the important thing is that people are on the foundation. The doubtful things and the disputes of don't eat this, eat this, what day you worship the Lord, whether you're circumcised or not circumcised, those things don't amount to a hill of beans. But what is important is that we love our brethren, okay? And I believe that as Christians, as we've seen type and shadow, this speaks of Christian and Jew. I believe that we're going to have a love for the Jewish people, because the Lord says, don't boast against them, because if he didn't spare them, he won't spare you either, okay? So we need to rejoice in the fact that God's desire is to save all and bring them together as one. And so, that's the picture, I believe, that's developed for us in the Old Testament and how it speaks of Christ and his plan for the church. Any questions or thoughts?